It's good to see you this evening. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then if you would find verse 13, that's where we'll be starting this evening. Just a very brief review to bring us up to where we are in chapter 4. Remember, Paul had been in Corinth at least that we know of about three Sabbath days. There may have been other times that he had opportunity to teach. Some have suggested that outside those three Sabbath days that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures concerning the fact that when the Christ would come, he would have to suffer and die and then come as the reigning Savior. There may have been a four-month or a five-month period of time that Paul had opportunity to go from house to house and to do that personal teaching that we think of when Scripture says that he reasoned with them. That's not public preaching. That's more one-on-one discourse. That's taking the Scripture on a personal basis and explaining it and answering questions and making sure that it's really understood. But for three Sabbaths, according to Acts 17, Paul had been with them perhaps longer, but we know for those three Sabbaths. It's amazing when you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians how much ground, how much information, how much teaching these saints had received and how well Paul taught them. When we come to 2 Thessalonians, they knew the timeline of the rapture and the millennial reign, and they knew something of the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Remember, there are at least 4 days in Scripture. We would do well to thoroughly understand them. The first one is the day of Christ, and it's often referred to as the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a specific reference to his rapture, the day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, on the other hand, is the tribulation and the millennial reign. Then there is the day of God. That is the eternal state after the great white throne judgment. And going into the eternal state, there it says that the Son turns all things over to the Father. That would be the day of God. And the one that we have not touched on is the day of man, and that is the day and age in which we are living. This is the day of man. It's the day of the Gentiles, dispensationally. These believers knew something of these days. While there was some confusion that Paul had to deal with in the second epistle, they understood this timeline. So the teaching was very thorough, and perhaps the reason is a chapter 2 that we covered. Paul says, you received the word of God as it is in truth, the word of God, and not the word of men. It is the authoritative, final authority, isn't it? The word of God. And these believers received it as such, and for this reason they grew and they recognized the Lord Jesus in every area of life. They welcomed the word into their lives. Now, there were several things that had to be dealt with. There was initially idol worship. When the gospel came, these believers turned to God from idols. Apparently, in their midst, there was the tendency to immorality, fornication, adultery. And Paul dealt with the issue of sanctification and why it is so important for the child of God to live a clean, godly life above reproach. That is the call of every child of God, to have a clean, clear testimony, avoiding every appearance of evil. And then last evening we looked at the need, always the need for believers to love one another, and then to abound in love one toward another, to keep on growing and increasing in love one for the other. We come this evening, though, to chapter 4, and I don't know about you, but when I think of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, This just tends to be, I suppose, my favorite chapter. We think of it as the rapture chapter. We're very familiar with it. And so my tendency is to get through the first part of the book and go straight to this portion because, as we've already been reminded tonight, we're going to see the Lord face to face. And when that takes place, we have no idea. But we're going to see him. But there are certain things in this epistle that Paul taught the believers, and by extension, you and I have been taught now, that must be true before we will really, genuinely look forward to the rapture. These practical teachings are things that will either help us look forward to the Lord's coming, or they will hinder us. For example, how possible would it be for the child of God to be living in idolatry? We think of idols as something that only affects other nations. We were in Africa some years ago, and I'll never forget walking by the little mud hut of an African family. They had gone out into the forest and cut down a tree and sawed it up and took about a 2-foot length of the tree, skinned the bark off of it, hollowed out little holes for the eyes and the nose and the mouth, and put fingers and toes on it and painted it and put it at the front door of his little house, and every morning and every evening would bow down and worship a god that he had made with his own hands. That's idol worship. Now, aren't we glad tonight that on the East Coast and on the West Coast of America, all idols stop? There's no entrance, right? We have no idols in America. You know I'm being facetious. There are idols abounding. We just don't saw up trees and put them at our front door and worship them. But remember that an idol, strictly speaking, is that which occupies my time and my affection and my adoration, whatever that may be. And of course, there are levels of devotion to things. God gives us things and people that we are to love and to appreciate. Those things that are inordinate, those things that God has never commanded or allowed us to love, fall into the category of idols. Anything or any person that we would put before God, before our allegiance to him, would fall into the category of an idol. Now, the question is, in chapter 1, if in my Christian life, for example, there is an idol that I am worshiping, that I have lost my focus, and I have become so engrossed in this, you can fill in the blank tonight, whether it be a vocation, a job, a hobby, an interest, a pursuit, a person, so obsessed in this thing that it is robbing me of my time and my affection that should be placed on the Lord Jesus, the question we would ask is, am I really yearning to see the face of the Lord Jesus if I am involved in idol worship? The answer is what? No, no. And so that had to be dealt with. We come then to the other issues that Paul dealt with. What about the idea of sexual immorality? Remember, Thessalonica was on one of the main thoroughfares of the day. Around 200,000 people lived there, and it would have been something like the Vanity Fair of the day. And sexual immorality was rife. It was everywhere. The temples that the prostitutes would ply their trade in some of the pagan religions, the highest form of religion would be for men and women to get involved physically and sexually with these prostitutes, and that would be declared the highest form of religious worship. Into this scene, the apostle gives the gospel. Now, in our day and age, would it be possible for me as a believer to be involved in some immorality, some indiscretion that I will not confess as sin, that I will not give up? Is it possible to have this thing, this habit in my life, and at the same time, on a regular basis, be yearning to see the face of the Lord Jesus? The answer is no, isn't it? And so when we think of love in the assembly that we touched on last evening, if I am not loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, if there are fights going on, if I'm at odds with my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's very difficult for me to be looking for the Lord to come, because honestly, I'm going to be ashamed at his coming. And so Paul had to deal with these things. But once dealt with, there was a question that I believe Paul is writing in response to. So if you would go back, please, to chapter 4 and verse 13. It reads, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, I believe if we were to reconstruct the background of 1 Thessalonians 4, while Paul was there, he taught them that a believer who dies goes immediately to heaven to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians, that very familiar passage to us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their soul goes to heaven, their body goes into the grave. Now, apparently there had been some teaching because of the tribulation, because of the persecution. The teaching had come to the Thessalonians that suggested that those who had died before the rapture took place would miss the events of the resurrection and the seeing of the Lord Jesus face to face. Some believe that they were taught that they would be in the same category as Old Testament saints, Daniel 12:3 and other portions, that speak of the Old Testament saints as being raised in a general resurrection at the beginning of the Lord's millennial reign. So the confusion was, Paul, we have loved ones who have died. The rapture has not taken place. Where do they fit in the overall picture of eschatology? And now Paul writes to them. Remember, Paul is in Corinth writing to them. That's the first epistle. And around 6 months later, he writes the second epistle as a follow-up. Here is his answer, verse 13. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." So on the other side, those receiving the epistle, they have somehow come up with this question. A loved one, loved ones have died. We have buried them. What about them? We had a young family in our assembly about a year ago become involved in the teaching, I think a very dangerous teaching, of hyper-dispensationalism. And we would meet in their home for hours going over dispensational truth and where things fit and how they ought to fit in the dispensational arrangement of Scripture. By the way, let me just put this little plug in. I was raised in my early days, in my developmental days as a young Christian, I was raised on the Scofield Reference Bible. We're getting away from that, and I think it's to our detriment. Now, that doesn't mean that Scofield Reference Notes are inspired, almost. No, they are not inspired, but they are very helpful. And what we're watching now in our seminaries, in our Bible schools and places of learning, is a departure from dispensational truth. And we're losing that clear understanding of where things fit. For example, the difference between Israel and the church. The health and wealth and prosperity teaching that is so prevalent today is a direct result of not understanding the difference between the calling and character of Israel as separate from the church. When we think of the material blessings that were promised to Israel under the Palestinian covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, the nation Israel could say, God will bless us as we obey him, and the blessings will primarily be in earthly wealth and power. Those promises were never made to the church. When we think of the church, our blessings are spiritual, aren't they? We're looking forward to being with the Lord and all of those wonderful blessings of being with Him in heavenly places. Our blessings, and we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We had a friendly debate with one of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine men, and his position was, and this is not uncommon, his position was, if you are right with God, you are always going to be healthy, you're always going to be wealthy, and you're always going to be happy. And we just kept on talking, and I asked him the question, if your statement that you stand by is true, that we're always going to be healthy and wealthy and happy, why do people die? Why do believers get sick and die? How do you accommodate for that in your theology? And the conclusion we reached is that in the health and wealth prosperity doctrine, believers will die perfectly healthy. That's the only conclusion you can reach. And they're going to be happy and wealthy. And they'll just drop dead. No sickness. None whatsoever. So I invited this man with me. I said, listen, I've got to go to the hospital this afternoon. And I'll make my rounds. There is a lady really serious with cancer. There is a young fellow in with leukemia. I said, there have been some accidents. And as we go around to these hospital rooms, would you come, would you please come with me, and would you explain to them if they only had enough faith, they would be healthy and wealthy and happy? And his response is, I'd be glad to come with you, but remember, they have to have enough faith for it to become a reality in their lives. What a cruel thing to say. Cruel thing. At any rate, the apostle taught them. Now, this couple that had gotten involved in hyper-dispensationalism viewed the book of Acts as having two churches, one Jewish and one Gentile. The only books, according to their theology, in the Bible that are relative, relevant, applicable to us today are the prison epistles. So that does away with 1st, 2nd Corinthians. That does away with the bulk of the New Testament. And this would only include the prison epistles. So therefore, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, all of these subjects, these distinctives that help us in our understanding of how to meet as a New Testament assembly are dismissed. Consequently, he adopted the view that it's fine to go to nightclubs at night after work. There's no church discipline. These epistles only teach grace. They do not teach responsibility. And the final step he has taken is what we commonly refer to as soul sleep. Very close to annihilationism, but soul sleep. And if you've never heard of it, it simply teaches this, that when a believer dies, his body goes into the ground, but his soul goes into a state of unconsciousness. His soul doesn't go anywhere. It just stays with the body. Paul is writing and very clearly teaching the saints in verse 13 and following some wonderful principles that you and I need to understand. These are very important truths in order to understand the great hope of the church. Now, again, look please at verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and it would be better translated, since we believe. There's no question there. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, saint, carefully watch and answer this question based on verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So if he is bringing them with him when he comes, where are they? In heaven, correct? This puts the nail in the coffin of soul sleep. When a believer dies, the body goes into the ground. How often we have been to the graveside, that last enemy. We've often stood with weeping saints who are burying a loved one. And I believe if the funeral is in the chapel building or whether it be in the chapel at the funeral home, the most difficult portion of a funeral service is when we're out there and watching the casket disappear because it seems so final. We lower that body into the ground. We say things like this, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But at this point, we believe with every fiber of our being that God is not finished with this body. Because while this body is going into the ground and buried away, that loved one, your loved one, is not there. Your loved one is there. Now, we don't understand in what state they are. I believe Paul suggests the idea that when a child of God dies, the body goes into the ground and the soul goes into the presence of the Lord, perhaps in an intermediate state without a body. These are some of the things that we're just not clear on. We'll have to ask the Lord when we get there. We do know, according to verse 14, when the Lord Jesus comes, he will bring them with him, those who sleep in Jesus. The word for sleep there need not bother us. It's not the 8-hour taking of rest that we so appreciate. It's a euphemism for those who have died in Christ. Now think of this. Paul says the last enemy that shall be put down is death. As in every other obstacle, as in every other enemy that faces the child of God, God in his sovereign plan for us has now turned death into a friend. You say, how so? Because now for the child of God, death is the very doorway through which God ushers us into the presence of the Lord himself. Death, the enemy, has been defeated. When the Lord Jesus went down into death, stayed there for 3 days and three nights, and came forth out of the grave, death was defeated. And now you and I can face death with this assurance, this is only a temporary separation. Aren't we glad? Now, notice please verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the question apparently had been asked, what about those who sleep, those who have died? Where are they? Verse 14 says, they are in heaven. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. No soul sleep, no purgatory, no intermediate state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So down here we say goodbye. Up there they say welcome home. It's just that quick. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The National Camera Society has timed the twinkling of an eye, and they say it's 1/32nd of a second. So just blink your eye. That's how quick the child of God dies, lays down his body, and instantly he wakes up, if you will, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, there are saints there tonight. Paul had been there. And having been there, remember he makes reference to this. Having been there, he says, I heard things that it is not lawful for a man to come back to the earth and utter. Perhaps it is because If we had seen what's there, we would want to be there with such an intensity that we would be of no earthly good. We would probably just lay down and say, Lord, take me home. It is so indescribably wonderful and so beyond the power of words to describe that we can only say, when we get there, we're going to breathe a sigh of relief and say something like this, home. Something, isn't it? We aren't home yet. We have saints there. We have loved ones there. We have husbands, wives, sons, daughters who are there. They wouldn't come back here tonight if they had the opportunity. But they would say to us, in the southern sense, y'all come. All right. Now, look, please, at verse 15. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, it is a one-step action. It is not that the dead in Christ will be delayed. It is not that we will be separated. It is a one-step action. Here it is. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they hear the trumpet, as it were, and that body that we buried away. By the way, we had a funeral service yesterday morning for Mrs. Lorraine Jeffries, and she and her husband Tommy had been married 66 years, and had she lived, it would have been 67 years in November. And after it was all over yesterday afternoon, he said, that dear woman didn't give me 1 minute's trouble. He's a dear brother. Big tears coming down his eyes yesterday. He was thinking, we're burying her, but I'll see her again. That's the hope, isn't it? Now here, when we think of this shout, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rise first, that body that is buried away, mysteriously, we think of how the ashes, the remains of a body, is that a hard thing for God to do? Remember, he began with that raw material. He began with a handful of mud. He began with ashes and dirt. It's the same process all over again. Questions are asked, what about sailors lost at sea and bodies disintegrated, blown up? All of those things are well in hand with God. At any rate, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then in this one-step action, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And notice, in clouds, not cirrus clouds or cumulus clouds, but in clouds of saints going up. Just saints from all over the earth going up all in a moment. It's going to be amazing to think that all in a moment. Going back, please, to verse 16. The Lord himself. You ever wondered why that scripture does not simply say the Lord will descend? Why the emphasis on the Lord himself? Perhaps because when the Lord Jesus, in the book of Acts, gathered his disciples around, gave them the charge, the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. It says very specifically there that the Lord was taken up from them, and two men standing by said, "Ye men of Israel, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This," and what's the next word? "Same Jesus, whom you've seen taken up from you, will in like manner come as you've seen him go." It's been over 2,000 years and he has not changed one bit. This same Jesus, the Lord himself. And so he comes He descends from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, there is some debate as to whether that's Michael or Gabriel. We have no real way of knowing. Generally, one is the announcer of good news. The other, generally, is the announcer of battle news. Whether that can be taken dogmatically or not, we'll simply say it will be the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, there were roughly 2 million of them. Some say 5 million, let's say conservatively 2 million. They came out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, and 3 days into the wilderness, Moses had on his hands the demographics of taking care of food and water and shelter and direction for 2 million people. Now, I heard someone do the math. I'd only suggest it to you that 2 million people marching six abreast, six side by side, with a comfortable space between them, would be something like 150 miles. Now, whether that's accurate or not, I don't know, but you can imagine how much a space it would take to allow 2 million people in single columns, how much space that would take. Now, there were no intercoms. There were no walkie-talkies. There were no closed circuits. How could the front of the line, where Moses probably was, communicate with those in the back, and vice versa? Well, their technology was trumpets. And they had trumpets with certain sounds. One trumpet would mean war. One trumpet would mean, or the ram's horn, would mean rest. And another would mean get up. Arise and go forward. And so when these trumpets would blast, the people knew. And Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians when he says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, you're going to have confusion amongst the people of God. So make sure that you're preaching and teaching the thus saith the Lord, so that the Lord's people are at rest. They know what's being taught. Now in the history of the nation of Israel, God's plan for them was a trumpet for war, a trumpet for rest, and a trumpet that meant get up, rise up, roll up your bed, get all of your belongings, and start to march. Notice in this passage, in verse 16, the trumpet of God, you can imagine now which trumpet it was. Not the one that meant war. That will be one of the trumpets sounded during the tribulation, during the trumpet judgments. Not the trumpet for rest. That will be the announcing trumpet as we enter into the day of God. But this is the trumpet that would always mean arise, roll up your bed, gather all of your belongings, arise and be on your journey. Beloved, somehow we don't understand it. But those sleeping saints, their bodies in the ground, when the Lord comes back in the air and they are with him, when the trumpet is blasted, those bodies are going to hear the voice of the archangel. They're going to hear the trumpet blast, and those bodies are going to stand up, be reunited with their soul, and go back to heaven to meet the Lord in the air in clouds. Now, there are various views of the rapture, and it's not our purpose this evening to try to build a case to disagree with those who believe that the rapture is going to take place during the tribulation. I think you will agree with me that we believe that the scripture gives plenty of evidence that the rapture is going to take place in a pre-tribulation position, a pre-tribulation position. Revelation 3:10 speaks of ek, out of. I will keep thee out of the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the earth to try them that are upon the earth. He did not say I will keep you in it, I will keep you through it. He said, I will keep you out of it. So timing-wise, while we can't go into all the arguments for it, it is pre-tribulational. Secondly, it is for all the Lord's people. This is a church event. And notice that it says, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Some believe that the immature carnal amongst us are left behind to be disciplined, to learn the ways of God. That's referred to as a partial rapture theory. Or as the dear old country preacher put it, that would not be a rapture, that would be a rupture. The partial rapture theory is that they will be left behind, taken through the fire and refined, and then they would be included in the going up with the Lord at the beginning of the millennium, or they would be taken into the millennial reign of Christ after having suffered. We believe, based on the authority of God's word, the evidence there, that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. There are no signs to the rapture. Beloved, the rapture, as I understand it, is not taught in Matthew 24. That is the second coming of Christ. Remember, it says, two shall be grinding, one taken, the other left. The traditional view is the one taken is taken in the rapture. But study it carefully. What it says is they are taken away in judgment, like the flood. They were taken away, and the one left was left to go into the millennium. The rapture is not in Matthew 24. Therefore, when we hear things like, well, we know the rapture is close because this weather is just doing some strange stuff. You ever heard that before? Just out of curiosity, how many of us have heard that? You know, the weather patterns are not the same, so the rapture has got to be close. Beloved, let's be intelligent. Let's make sure that what we're saying is squarely founded in the Word of God. The rapture is not linked to weather patterns anywhere in the New Testament. Then there are those who would say, well, we know the Lord is coming soon because there are wars and rumors of wars. But it specifically says in Matthew 24, when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, what does it say? The end is not yet. It clearly says that. After all, there has always been wars and rumors of wars. Since the beginning of time, someone has done the math, and he had a lot of time on his hands, but he said there were about 40 years of human history where there's not been a war somewhere on the face of the earth. And he quaintly added, and that was when men took time out to reload. Well, wars and rumors of wars are not a sign for the rapture. The picture in Matthew 24 is that of a woman about to give birth to a baby. When childbirth pangs begin to be felt, when that process begins to speed up, then the Lord Jesus said, watch, then the Son of Man will come. That is the second coming, not the rapture. The rapture could take place at any moment. So it is pre-tribulational, it is for all the Lord's people, and it could take place at any moment. Now, these saints needed to hear verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are words of comfort, aren't they? When the Lord comes, I wonder, what is it going to be like? Mechanically, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up and changed instantly. We'll get a new and glorified body, a body fitted for eternity, a body that will not grow old, a body that will not wrinkle. No need for Tylenol, no need for medicines of any kind. This body, I believe, is very similar to Adam's body in the original creation. Remember, Adam was 1 minute old after being created, but he was created with a parent age. He was not an infant at 1 minute old. He was a fully grown, mature man, and that was the body that Adam would have kept had he not sinned. When you and I get a new and glorified body, it will be this same body, only glorified. How do we go any further? I don't know. Will we know each other in heaven? We will have at least as much sense up there as we have down here. We will know one another. They knew Elijah. They knew Moses. They knew the Lord Jesus. Even though it says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, it is a glorified body. Think of it. Paul says, we take a kernel of corn, put it into the ground, it's watered, the sun warms the earth, it's germinated, and from one kernel of corn, a stalk grows, and off of that stalk, new ears of corn develop from one kernel of corn. And Paul says they're varied glories of bodies. There are celestial bodies like the stars and the moon and the sun. They're earthly bodies. And he says, in this body now, we have a lowly body, but think of this, when we get our new body, it's going to be glorified like his glorious body. The best is yet to come. Beloved, no matter how good it's been down here, it's nothing compared to what the Lord has prepared for them that love him. We'll see him. Now, mechanically, the body is changed. The dead in Christ arise. They hear the trumpet. Oftentimes people ask, will we hear the trumpet with our physical ear? I believe we will. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus come up higher, my beloved? Welcome home. After we've spent all the time we need seeing him face to face, what is it going to be like to see him face to face, the one who loved us and gave himself for us? Well, words can't describe it, but can you imagine from that point moving to the loved ones we have missed for so long? We have said goodbye to them down here. We'll see them again. And what a glad reunion. Comfort one another with these words. God's plan for the body does not stop at death. His plan for the body is to redeem it and make it like his and have us in his presence for all eternity. God does all things well. He's going to answer every question. Every wrinkle is going to be ironed out. And when all is said and done, happy in eternity, we're going to, with one another, say something like this. He did all things well. Aren't we glad? We spend a lot of time in cemeteries. I think Mark said he had a funeral service day before yesterday. There in Raleigh, some of the funeral directors would call from time to time and say that there were people who did not have a church home, and so they asked if they could just call me when there was someone that did not have a preacher to come by, and would I mind coming and just giving a little devotion, a little gospel message? And I said, well, as long as we understand that if I come, I'd like to be able to give the gospel. And these are good men. They will say that's exactly what they want. And so often during the year, I have the opportunity of giving a message at funeral homes for people that I don't even know. I remember riding out to the cemetery with one of the funeral directors, and I said, you know, you see a lot of funerals. You see a lot of cemeteries, don't you? He said, well, it's my job. I'm around these things all the time. We were standing out at the graveside, and I said, you know, it's going to be an interesting place to be when the rapture takes place, standing out here in a cemetery. Because when the Lord comes, we believe these bodies are going to come out of the ground. And they're physical bodies, and they're not going to just go through the sod. I believe those graves are going to be forced to reverse the process. We closed them. God is going to open them. I said, you know, it's going to be like holy popcorn, just coming out of the ground. And we think of how God is going to be glorified in all things. He's going to be honored because when saints come out of the ground and get their new and glorified body, Paul says specifically that the Lord himself will come in the air. What is the significance of in the air? The scriptures describe Satan as the prince of the power of the air. That's his domain. That's his background, his backyard. So to show his ultimate victory over Satan, the Lord Jesus is going to lead us victorious right through Satan's backyard, showing off to all the world the glories of his redeemed, as if to say, here they are. Saved, glorified, brought into the presence of God by the power of God, right through Satan's backyard. It's going to be a glorious day. Comfort one another with these words. There's no comfort like that. When we read passages of Scripture at funerals and when we think of sick saints and those dying and those who have already gone ahead of us, there is nothing like the Word of God to bring comfort. He's coming. The best is yet to come. Comfort one another with these words. May we pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, our Father, that even tonight, as much as we long to see him, more than that yearning in our hearts, the Lord Jesus longs and yearns to see us. Father, we thank you that there is coming a day soon when you will say to your beloved Son, arise, my beloved, go and get your bride. And then brought into the very presence of God with the Lord Jesus, we will for all eternity be happy in your presence. Thank you, our Father, for these things. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' dear name, amen.